Church with your pastor, our dear friends, he and his family, folks that we always enjoy being with and love very, very much. And last week, I told you how it was that he missed his plane. He'd read the app wrong, and he read for the incoming instead of the outgoing flight. And then I said part of what I was going to say was true and part was not true, and you had to decide which part was true and which part was not true. And I said, in Hanukkah, I said, don't worry about it, sweetheart. These things happen. The Lord has a reason for us being in Montana. And your response was, you did what?
We laughed.
You laughed. And I learned later that's almost precisely what she said. So how about that? So we'll set the record straight on that. And I was working on something a little bit today. It has nothing to do with preaching. But this is our eighth time to the island of Kauai. And I've observed some things, and hopefully I'm not far off on my observations. So I think these are accurate. You can check me on that as well. But I think you could say, you know you're from Kauai if the high degree temperature is going to be 70 degrees, and so you get out your hoodies. And you know you're on Kauai if the first four crackers in every sleeve are broken. I don't know why that is. Always true. You know you're living in Kauai if you wear slippers to Walmart and not in the house. If you think it's normal that people drive 5 miles an hour below the speed limit when there's no traffic. If you've nearly drowned at least once, you're from Kauai. If you think of orchids as wildflowers, you're from Kauai. If you see a pickup truck with an empty bed and you say, oh, somebody lost their dog, then you know you're probably from Kauai. If you get an alert for a ballistic missile and you say, well, it'll probably land on Oahu, then you are likely from Kauai. If your favorite moving truck rental company is Uha'ul, then you're probably from Kauai. And if you don't care why the chicken crossed the road, you just wish it'd hurry up and do it, then you are probably from the island of Kauai. Hebrews chapter 12, and thank you so much for letting us come. Thank you for the beautiful basket of fruit that you gave us. And Brother Anwar was so kind to get that prepared, his wife, and get it ready for us. Looking forward to the growth groups at his place tonight and then on through the week. The Bible says in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 14, follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. I used to think, if I don't have peace and holiness in my life, I won't see the Lord. I've studied it more, and I think it means if I don't demonstrate peace and holiness in my life, then no one will see the Lord in me. Your pastor's reaction to the false alarm on the missile crisis was a demonstration of peace. I've been amused to watch the news reports because Christy and I were out walking on the bike path when the alarm came, and most people looked at it, and some looked a little further, and most of them shrugged and kept walking. You know, I said, well, it's probably not real. And I said, if it is real, they'll probably go to Oahu. They probably won't come here. And I said, honey, if it's real and it comes here, we'll go to heaven at the same time, and your sister will have to take care of your mother. Peace and holiness, two characteristics of somebody that knows the Lord Jesus as their Savior. And then it says, looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God. Lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. Lest there be any fornicator or profane person as Esau, who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright. For you know how that afterward, when he would have inherited the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place of repentance, though he sought it carefully with tears. Lord, I thank you for the privilege of being with this wonderful group of people. Thank you for Pastor Gross, his heart, his vision, his labor. Thank you for his dear wife and their sweet children. Thank you for Anwar and Celeste and their family. And thank you for all the people that are part of this church that labor to get the gospel to this needy island. And I pray, Lord, that you'd use this time to draw us to yourself and to give us that which we need to be able to live a life that would bring glory to you. And we'll thank you for what you do in Jesus' name. Amen. Some years ago, the theme in our church was looking unto Jesus. And so I began preaching on Hebrews chapter 12. That's the second verse of that chapter. And I kept on preaching down through the chapter. And when I got to this passage, I thought, okay, this will be a good review for us. The Lord's allowed me to put some books into print. And the first book I ever wrote had a chapter on bitterness. and I thought I understood it. But when I was going through this portion of scripture that time, I saw something I had never seen before. I'll give you a little free thought. If you hear a preacher preach something, you look at the Bible and say, huh, I'd have never known it meant that if he hadn't said it. It's probably not true. But if you're a preacher preaching, you say, wow, I never saw that before, but that's what it says, it's probably true. I saw something I hadn't seen before. I'm going to make four statements, going to give you 3 points. Don't get excited when I get to point three because it's longer than points one and two. So if I was in the mainland, I'd say don't put your shoes on, ladies, when you get to that point. Don't put your slippers back on when I get to that point. Statement number one, everybody has been hurt. Everybody's been hurt. Not the same way, not to the same extent, but everybody's been hurt. In the world, you shall have tribulation. Man is born to trouble as the sparks fly upward. Statement number two, these hurts can turn to bitterness. They don't have to, but they can. Bitterness is a hurt you hang on to. In fact, when you hang on to those hurts, sometimes instead of getting less over time, they get worse over time. You nourish them. You feed them. They get larger and larger. Statement number three, God tells us to respond to these hurts with grace. Looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. Now that much I had always preached. And I would say, you've got bitterness in you. It's a cancer. It's going to destroy you. It eats you up from the inside out. It's a poison that you feed yourself. Get it out. Get rid of it. For a while. And then something would happen. An anniversary of a terrible event. Daughter would become the same age your mother had been when an awful thing had happened in the life of the mother. A person would come back into your life who'd been gone for a long while, and all of a sudden, all those feelings, all those hurts, all of that anger, all that frustration, all that bitterness came back to the surface, and you'd say, people would say, it didn't work. But here's what I never saw before. There is nothing in this passage about removing the root of bitterness. The assumption, the inference, the indication of the passage is that the root is always there, and every once in a while it springs up. And we'll have to deal with it again. So statement number one, everybody's been hurt. Statement number two, these hurts can turn to bitterness. Statement number three, God tells us to respond to these hurts with grace. Let me talk about grace. We say grace is unmerited favor, true enough. We say grace is God's riches at Christ's expense. And that's true. You're saved by grace, through faith. God's grace caused him to send the Lord Jesus to die on the cross and pay for the sins of all mankind. And the Bible says, whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And the Bible says that if you'll believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, that you exercising faith to believe what the Bible says, that we're sinners, that the penalty of our sin is death and hell, that Jesus Christ, God in the flesh, paid for all the sins of all mankind by shedding his blood on the cross and rising from the grave. If you'll believe that, if you'll trust him and him alone as your Savior, if you have faith enough to do that, God's grace will give you eternal life. But grace is more than unmerited favor. If I came by your house and said, I'm hungry, could I please have a sandwich? And you gave me a sandwich, that would be unmerited favor, but I hardly think we'd call it grace. But if I came by your house and took an ice pick and poked a hole in the tires of all your vehicles and let your dogs loose and kicked all the flowers and shrubs out of your garden and took laundry off the line and trampled it in the dirt and took a bar of soap and wrote all over your screens and your mirrors, and then I said, hey, I'm hungry, could I please have a sandwich? If you gave me a sandwich, then that would be grace. Grace is more than unmerited favor. Grace is favor shown where there is demerit. Did you know that when God sent Jesus to die for us, we were his enemies? We were sinners. We offended him by our behavior, but he loved us because God is love. So essentially, for the purpose of our discussion, grace is giving good to people that deserve bad. Be not overcome with evil, but overcome evil with good. So the fourth statement that I've never made before is this. Everybody's been hurt. These hurts can turn to bitterness. God tells us to respond to these hurts with grace. Dealing with these hurts is not a one-time experience, but an exercise that must be repeated every time the hurts spring up. You say that again. Dealing with these hurts is not a one-time experience, but an exercise that must be repeated every time the hurts spring up. Let's take a root of it as springing up trouble. See, in our society, we want cures. We have a problem, we go to the doctor, we want a pill. I have high blood pressure. Let's just take lisinopril. I have high cholesterol. Take this little pill. And that's what we want to do. Or we're going to have surgery. Go ahead and fix it and make it better. And then I won't have to mess with it anymore. But what we don't want to hear the doctor say, you go to the doctor and he says, okay, you need to lose 30 pounds and you need to exercise 40 minutes a day. I went to the doctor. He said, you're fat. I'd like a second. I said, I'd like a second opinion. He said, okay, you're also ugly. Now, I need to turn it on. It's not enough to work. Okay.
All right.
I just heard from heaven. I exercise. I always have to tell people that. They would never know otherwise. Every day but one so far this trip, Chrissy and I have gotten up and gone down to past the fire station and the cemetery and turned into the beach there where the bike path is in Kapaa and walk all the way down to it ends. And then we keep on walking beyond that to the other side of the cove and sometimes at least once to the other cove behind that. I exercise. When I'm home, I go on the elliptical machine. I go for an hour at a time, at least 3 hours a week and sometimes 5 or 6 hours in a week. As a matter of fact, I'm getting so good at it, I think when I get back, I'm going to start actually moving the pedals. I have low cholesterol, I have low resting heart rate, I have low IQ. But here's the deal about exercise. If you only do it one time, it does you almost no good. Run as fast as you want, as long as you can, lift as many weights as you're able. If you only do it one time, there's almost no benefit. After any one time of exercising, you could almost find no measurable difference in a person's health. But if they do it over and 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 over again, it begins to show some benefits. My resting heart rate, I could show you on the app on my phone that measures from my Fitbit, is almost always in the high 50s, occasionally in the low 60s. Because I exercise and it didn't happen all at once. And in the Christian life, there's so many things that are an exercise, so many things we have to apply, we have to do again, we have to repeat, we have to put into practice on a daily basis. Take up your cross daily, the Lord says. He gave the Israelites manna, which would spoil if they didn't keep it for a day, and our relationship with the Lord has to be maintained. We have to take in fresh manna from the Word of God on a daily basis. Dealing with these hurts is not a one-time experience, but an exercise that must be repeated every time the hurts spring up. So let's look at our text and notice, first of all, the Bible talks about roots. Lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you. A few things about roots. Roots are generally covered. You have a few trees in Hawaii that the roots kind of show above the soil, but most trees, the roots are covered. And people will compliment the fruit of a tree, the flower of a tree, the leaves on a tree, even the bark on a tree, but I've never heard anybody typically say, wow, look at the roots on that tree. They're covered. I don't see you this morning. I see the expression you choose to put on your face. Pretended interest, unfeigned indifference, abject boredom, that's what I see. I don't see you. They're covered. But the second thing is these roots are caustic. They're roots of bitterness. There are some experiences we've had. There are some people we've had to deal with. There are some circumstances in life, and the mere thought of them will make us pucker up like we've been sucking on a lemon. But the third thing about these roots is the Bible says they come up. Lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you. Let me give you a test. We didn't practice for it. I didn't tell you to study, but I think you'd do very well. Two questions. Question number one, if I squeeze an orange really hard, what will come out of the orange?
Lemon juice, who said that? He's from the mainland. Actually, from Kodiak, Alaska. What would come out of the orange? Orange juice. Question number two, why would orange juice come out of the orange when I squeezed it? It was under pressure because that's what's in there. If I squeezed the lemon really hard, could I get grapefruit juice out of it? If I squeezed it just right, could I get tomato juice out of it? And I can't get anything out of it that's not in it. Here's what we like to say. Well, I'm not really that way. I was just having a hard time. That's not really what I'm like. I was just going through a really difficult phase of my life. That's not really me. I had just been under a lot of pressure. But what we are under pressure is what we are. Did you know you never hit your thumb with a hammer and said a bad word you'd never heard before? It had to be in there or couldn't come out. So the irritated way in which you spoke to your spouse this morning, you know why that came out? Because it was in there. I heard about a young preacher. He'd worked really hard on a sermon, maybe one of his first sermons ever preached, and he'd gathered a lot of material from a lot of different places. And there was a dear old saint who'd been around a long time, heard a lot of preaching, read a lot, and she thought she recognized some of it, and the young man was preaching away, and she looked at him. She sat about two, three rows back in the aisle, and she said, "That's Charles Spurgeon." Well, he thought that was a little inappropriate and rude, but he just shrugged it off and kept on preaching. A little bit later, she said, "That's D.L. Moody." And he kind of stared at her, hoped it would make her behave, but it didn't work. And he preached a little further on, and she said, "That's Billy Sunday." And he just couldn't take it anymore. He said, "Lady, would you shut up and let me finish this sermon?" And she said, "That's you." Oh, yeah. Those unkind words, "That's you." Those harsh statements, "That's you." What we are under pressure is what we are. These roots will spring up, but they only spring up because they're there. But notice not only the roots, notice the result of bitterness. "Lest any root of bitterness springing up," now this is fascinating, "trouble you." Trouble you. Why do we hang on to those hurts? Why do we keep telling other people about the bad experiences we have? Why do we keep telling people about how unfair life was, how God didn't treat us right, how somebody else abused us, stabbed us in the back, betrayed us? Why do we do that? Well, I'll tell you why. Because they don't deserve to be forgiven, and it needs to be remembered, and I'll never forget as long as I live what they've done to me. But it never hurts the people who did us wrong. It only hurts us. When I was in college, my dad came to me and he said that a preacher, a friend of his, had a son who was also in college. And he said that young man had said to him that I hated the young man's guts and wanted to punch his face in. I said, "Dad, I never said that. The young man was not a friend. He was not an enemy. He wasn't in my life." It was a large school, about 5,000 students, and I just didn't have any connection with him at all. I knew who he was. And my dad said, "Well, you need to take care of it." And I said, "Dad, why should I take care of it? I didn't do anything wrong." I was looking for an amen there. Whose responsibility is it to initiate the restoration process? The person who took offense or the person who caused the offense? What do you think? Well, Matthew chapter 5, the Lord Jesus said, "If thou bringest thy gift to the and there rememberest that thy brother hath aught against thee." So you've caused the offense, whether rightly or wrongly, whether you knew it or didn't know, whether the guy's legitimate in his gripe or not, he's upset with you. You've caused the offense. He hath aught against thee. The Bible says, "Leave there thy gift before the altar. First go be reconciled to thy brother, then come and offer thy gift." But in Matthew 18, the Lord Jesus said, "If you have aught against your brother," now you're the one who has the offense, you've taken offense. In Matthew 5, you've caused the offense. But now you've taken the offense. He says, you go to your brother alone and try to be reconciled with him. If it doesn't work, take somebody else. If it doesn't work, tell it to the church. So in Matthew 5, he said, if you caused the problem, go make it right. He said in Matthew 18, if you're the one who's taken the offense, he said, you go and make it right. In other words, the Lord Jesus says, don't sit around trying to figure out whose fault it is. Just go and get it taken care of. So, this young man, I went to him, and I said, "My dad said that your dad said that you said that I hated your guts and I wanted to punch your face in, and I never said that." And you know what happened? He broke into tears. He apologized for having lied about me and slandered me. We became best friends. He went into business. He made a lot of money. And just last week, he wrote me a check for $500,000. This is a tough crowd. I'm glad I'm not in the prophecy business. You know what he said? He said, it's okay. It's okay. Lied about me, it's okay. You say, well, it didn't work, did it? Oh, no, it worked. I obeyed God. I did what the Bible says. I had a clear conscience. Graduated from school, was a youth pastor 2 years. Christy and I moved to Bridgeport, where we've now been serving for 42 and a half years. And probably 2, 3, 4 years into our time there, the young man's dad had a ministry that had a singing group, maybe about 13 or 14 people in a kind of an ensemble. And we were having a big day trying to have 500 in Sunday school. And so I invited that singing group to come up, and they came. And by the way, we had 503 in Sunday school. So one way to have big attendances is to invite large groups. That'll help you if you do that. We wouldn't have gone over the top if they hadn't been there. And we had lunch together. We had a good time, talked about our friends that we'd been to school with and where they were serving God. Then I got a letter from him 2, 3 weeks later. He said, "Dear Brother Willette, I thought I ought to write and tell you that for all these years I have harbored against you not bitterness. Here's another freebie. I have had limited success, at least individually, helping bitter people to see that they are bitter. I show them what the Bible says. We talk about like what we're talking about now. I tell them, I think you have a problem with the root of bitterness, and they'll usually say, I'm not bitter. Got it. Don't know how I could have made that mistake. Not bitterness, he said, but a trace of resentment. I think that's Hebrew for bitterness. I'm not sure. Now, here's the deal. All those years he harbored against me, that trace of resentment, it never bothered me one time. Never kept me from enjoying giving the gospel to people. Never kept me from having a good time preaching. Never kept me from having fun going out and eating dinner with my wife. Never bothered me one time. It bothered him. Bitterness is a poison you feed yourself. It troubles you. It bothers you. It harms you, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you. And the opposite of what we think would happen will happen. We hang on to it because that person did wrong, and that person doesn't deserve forgiveness, and that person doesn't deserve to be let off the hook. And it never bothers them. It always bothers us. Lest any root of bitterness spring up trouble you. That's first result. Second result, not only trouble for you, difficulty for you, the second result, it says, and thereby many be defiled. Not only difficulty for you, but defilement for others. Now, it goes on to talk about Esau. I won't take the time to go into it in detail, but I believe that Esau is not an example so much of a bitter person. I wouldn't argue that he had no bitterness, but he was an example of a person who was defiled by the bitterness of another. His mother loved his brother Jacob, who was the younger of the twins, and God had said, Jacob is going to be the one in charge, and the elder shall serve the younger, and his father loved Esau, and his mother never saw God letting her favorite Jacob get the blessing that he promised, and so when it was time for Isaac to give a final blessing to his son Esau, Rebecca took things in her own hands, and while Esau was out hunting venison to feed to her husband, to his father, she took a goat and made it taste like the venison, and she put some skin with hair on it on her son's arms because her husband was blind and her older son was hairy and her younger son was smooth skinned, and she lied, and she had Jacob lie and steal the blessing from Esau. God didn't do what he said he'd do. I'll take it. I'll take care of it. I'll see that Jacob gets what he deserves. Lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. I've preached in churches where there was a cloud over everything. The singing, the announcements, the preaching. I could tell my most touching story. I could use my funniest joke. I could use my most motivational sermon, and nothing pierced the darkness. But I've stayed around long enough in some of those churches to find out that the problem was the preacher had had a rough time, and the preacher had been abused, and the preacher had not been well treated, and the preacher had allowed a spirit of bitterness, a root of bitterness to grow and to spring up in his life, and the entire congregation was affected by the bitterness of their leader. I can't be bitter, it'll affect my church. You can't be bitter, it'll affect your children. children. It'll affect the people that you try to minister to. It'll affect the people that you love the most. It never stops with you. It always poisons the people around you. Bitterness is contagious. You'll see a bitter, angry parent, and they'll almost always produce bitter, angry children. So the results, difficulty for you, defilement for others. But what do you do about it? What's the remedy? Well, the remedy is grace. Give good to people who deserve bad. How can we do that? Well, I'm going to break it down into three parts that I suggest would help you. Number one is faith. Faith and grace go together. By grace are you saved through faith. How can I do good to people that have done wrong to me? Well, I do it because I believe God wants me to, because I believe God will make it work out, because I believe God knows what he's talking about when he says it in the Bible, because I don't have to see how it works out myself. I just trust God. I have faith. Let me ask you another question or two. Answer out loud if you would. Is there a God? Does he love you? Did he promise to work all things together for good if you love him and you're called according to his purpose? Now, he didn't say all things are good, but he said to bring good out of all things. I mentioned Roger Powell in the growth group this morning. Roger Powell was our music director for 12 years. His daughter Rebecca was the oldest daughter, and then he had a little girl named Jessica. She was a sweet little girl, beautiful little girl. Jessica was 8 years old the Wednesday night that I came into church, and she ran up and gave me a big hug, and she said, "Uncle Preacher, I'm going to God's country tonight." They were to leave Michigan and go down to Georgia to be in a wedding. That's where they were from. I gave her some money for her and her siblings for the trip and hugged her back. They got in a rented van, and they went down as far from Saginaw as Ann Arbor. They were going over an overpass, and most of you know that sometimes the roads will be clear, but the overpass can be icy, because the air that's cold is underneath it as well as on top of it. The van went out of control and swerved around. They banged into a guardrail. They were fine. Bruises, not really any need for medical attention. Except that Jessica had not had her seatbelt on. She was trying to lie down. And the window by her seat popped out on the impact of the guardrail. And she was thrown out of that window and landed on the pavement and died. They went into the hospital. The hospital chaplain came up and he said, I guess what they tell hospital chaplains to say. Well, he said, you know, there are some things God can't help. Not my God. Our God sitteth in the heavens. He hath done whatsoever he pleased. But he said God wants to be there to help us through those things he can't help. And in spite of the grief and the shock of that terrible event, Roger Powell looked into the eyes of that unsaved man and he said, "Mister, this was not an accident. This was an appointment." Faith. You know, there's only a few possibilities when things happen. Maybe it happened because God is indifferent. Maybe he doesn't know or doesn't care about what's going on. Is that true? No, we have not an high priest who cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities. Well, maybe it happens because God is ignorant. You know, 7 billion people, he can't keep up with every one of them. No, no, he knows the end from the beginning. There's nothing hid from his sight. Well, maybe it happened because God's incompetent. He'd like to help, but he just can't. I don't think so. With men, it is impossible. With God, all things are possible. Well, if he's not indifferent, if he's not ignorant, if he's not incompetent, he must be in charge. He must be in control. And Brother Powell said, this was not an accident. This was an appointment. You say, what's good about an 8-year-old girl? Always had intended to be a missionary, planning to serve God even at that young age. And she dies in an accidental banging into a guardrail on a trip to a wedding. I don't know all God was doing. I know Brother Powell wrote a tract about Jessica and put her picture on the front. We printed it at our church. We printed it for years and years and years and years now. People come from other churches and say, can I get one of those Jessica tracts? And a lot of people have been saved because of those tracts. I know that since she'd always wanted to be a missionary, we do a Patch the Pirate play every other year in our church. Big, big production. And that year was about a missionary. It's about Pastor Power goes to the jungle. And since Jessica had always wanted to be a missionary, we dedicated the play to her memory and put her picture on the back of the program. And I know that when I gave the invitation at the end of the play, a young man came over here and he said, God wants me to be a missionary. A young lady said, God wants me to be a missionary. And Rodney Ruppel and Becky Swain went off to college and they got married and they went to Cambodia. And for over 20 years, they've been serving God as missionaries in Cambodia, winning people to Christ, starting churches, doing a great job for the cause of Christ. I don't know everything God was doing, but I know some things. I won't see every good thing God will bring from the trials and tragedies of life, but I will trust Him. I'll see some things, and I believe that He'll do more than I even see. I do know, Jessica said, Uncle Preacher, I'm going to God's country tonight. And she did. Faith. Second part of the remedy is forgiveness, in whom the Bible says we have forgiveness by His grace. Grace, doing good to people that deserve bad, is requiring going to require forgiveness. I know. You say you got to forgive and forget. And not really. You can't forget, I don't think. What is your name, brother?
Damon,
that's correct. You got it right the first time. We didn't even practice. Would you please forget your name? What is your name, brother? He's very uncooperative. Now, what mechanism could he employ to forget his name? Some people say you really never forget anything. You keep everything in there. Now, you can't always remember it when you want to. You know, like the old guy, his friend said, how you doing? He said, well, I'm doing a little better. I'm taking this new medicine. Oh, he said, good. What medicine are you taking? He said, oh, my goodness. He said, what's the name of a flower? It smells pretty. It's usually got thorns on it. It's often red. The guy said, Rose? Yeah. Hey, Rose, what's the name of that medicine I've been taking? That's not as bad as the two old guys sitting on the rocking chairs on the front porch, and one guy says to the other, I always forget, was it you or your brother that was killed in the war? No, forgiveness doesn't mean forgetting. I'll tell you what it literally means. It literally means to cancel the debt. So I borrow $10 from Brother Vetter's. And I said, Brother Vetter, could have borrowed $10. I'll pay you back on Monday. I see him Monday. Man, I forgot. I'll give it to you Tuesday. I see him Tuesday. Oh, I forgot. I see him Wednesday. Man, I'm sorry, I forgot. He says, Brother, well, don't worry about it. Just forget it. He forgives the debt. Now, he can do that, or he can insist on getting his $10 back. What he can't do is, after he says, I'm going to forgive the debt, to come up to me and say, hey, where's my $10? And what he can't do is go to other people and say, watch out for Brother Willette. I loaned him $10 one time and he never paid me back. Not if that's canceled. I owe him nothing. Best definition I ever read of forgiveness is agreeing to live with the unchangeable consequences of another's sin against me. Let me say that again. Agreeing to live with the unchangeable consequences of another's sin against me. Forgiveness. Why do we do it? Because God's forgiven us. Because the Bible says, if you forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father, which is in heaven, forgive you your trespasses. If I don't forgive, I can never be in a right relationship with God. Never. Faith, forgiveness. The third part of the remedy I'm going to suggest is to fight. You're saying, I'm going to like this part. When do I get to hit him and how many times? We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of darkness of this age. Wrestle. That's pretty close conflict. Fight the good fight of faith, the Bible says. The Bible says no man who's a soldier encumbers himself with the affairs of this world that he may please him with, called him to be a soldier. The Bible says we're soldiers in the army of Jesus Christ. We're to take on the whole armor of God. So here's what I mean by fighting. You are always going to have these thoughts coming to you that are ungodly. As a matter of fact, I believe the devil puts thoughts in your mind. He can't read your mind, but he can put ideas and thoughts in your mind. That's what Peter said to Ananias and Sapphira. Why hath Satan filled thine heart to lie against the Holy Ghost? The devil gave you that idea. Now, Here's what the Bible says then, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalted itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. The battle for success or failure in the Christian life is fought, waged, won, or lost in your mind. Whoever controls your mind controls you. And these thoughts come, say, what do? Well, I'm going to fight them. Okay, I'm going to say, dirty devil, you shut up and go back where you came from. Yeah, you can do that, but that's not what the Bible teaches. The Lord Jesus was tempted by the devil, and the devil said, why don't you turn these stones into bread? Haven't had anything to eat for 40 days, and you're supposedly the Son of God. Why don't you do that? And the Lord Jesus answered with Scripture, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. And the devil said, well, I know some Bible too. Why don't you jump off the top of this high place here? Because the Bible says he won't suffer you to dash your foot against a stone. Jump off the pinnacle of the temple. And the Lord Jesus quoted the Scripture again. He said, it is written, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. And the devil took him to a high place, and he showed all the kingdoms of the world at a moment of time. And he said, all this will be thine if thou wilt bow down and worship me. And the Lord Jesus said, it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. Three temptations, three answers to the Word of God. And let me suggest to you, you get some Bible verses that answer the issues of your mind and your battles. The preacher will help you with some. I'll be glad to give you some that'll apply to your circumstance. And every time that temptation comes, every time that thought comes in, you quote the Word of God. Keep it on a little card. Put it someplace on your phone. Or on your iPad, and bring it up if you have to. And after a while, memorize it. And every time that the thought comes, every time that God's not fair, this just isn't right, I don't know why this could happen, this doesn't make any sense, I've had a terrible life, God doesn't love me, you come back with the Word of God and the Word of God and the Word of God, and you have to do it 1,000 times a day. And then, I think this is true. I can't prove this to you, but I think this is true. I think after a while, you're going to do it 500 times a day and then 100 times a day, because I think the devil will get tired of every time he tries to draw you from God, driving you back to the Word of God. And after a while, he'll leave you alone. I heard about a young lady. She'd been attacked and abused in the most awful manner imaginable. She went to her pastor, and he gave her some really strange advice. He took her to the Sermon on the Mount, and the Lord Jesus said, love your enemy. Not what she wanted to hear after that horrible experience. But the Bible is so practical and so clear. It told us exactly how to do that. It said, bless them that curse you. Do good to them that hate you. Pray for them that despitefully use you and persecute you. So it says you say good things about them, and you pray for them, and you do good things to them. And so she covenanted to obey the Bible. She wouldn't say anything bad about the man who had attacked her. If she said anything, she'd try to find something that she heard was good about him. She maybe would send gifts to him anonymously while he was incarcerated and help with his personal needs. She would pray not that God would judge him, not that he'd be found guilty, but that God would save him and God would help him and God would change him. And it didn't happen all at once. It was an exercise. Gradually, over a period of time, cloud lifted, the gloom receded, the depression faded away. She went on, had a great life. Years and years went by. She was in a grocery store. She walked down an aisle, turned around at the end, and there she came face to face with her attacker. He'd served his sentence, been released from jail. She looked into his face, and she felt nothing. The Word of God consistently applied again and again over a period of time, had given her victory. Everybody's been hurt. These hurts can turn to bitterness. God tells us to respond to these hurts with grace. Dealing with these hurts is not a one-time experience, but an exercise that must be repeated every time the hurt springs up. Lord, I pray that you'd have your way in every one of our hearts. I pray, Lord, that you'd help us to be honest. And then help us to be obedient. Our heads are bowed, our eyes are closed, nobody's looking around. I wonder if you're here this morning, you say, Brother Willett, I'm saved. Heaven's my home. Jesus is my Savior. And the Spirit of God's dealt with my heart. I need to put in practice the things that I've heard about this morning. God's dealing with me. Pray for me. If you say that, would you hold your hand up high? God bless you. 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 Who else? Preacher, pray for me. I I need to give grace to some people that surely don't deserve it, except God wants me to do it, and so they do. God's dealing with me. Include me when you pray with other folks. Who else? Slip the hand up high. I'll see it. Thank you, ma'am. God bless you. Thank you. And thank you. God bless you. Who else? I wonder if you're here this morning, you say, I don't know I'd go to heaven if I died right now. I'd really like to know that. You've heard it mentioned throughout the service that we have a hope of eternal life in heaven, not because of our good works, but because of the Lord Jesus Christ bled and died on the cross to pay for our sins, and we trusted him. And no matter where you're from or what you've done or been through, you can walk out of this room this morning knowing that your sins are forgiven and heaven is your home forever. I wonder who would say, I don't know I'm going to heaven. I'd like to know that for sure, but I don't. I wish you'd pray for me. Now, wait a minute. I didn't call attention to anybody whose hand was raised a moment ago. I will not now call any more attention to you than I did to them then. But I'd like to pray with you and for you. Who would say, I'm not sure I'm going to heaven, but I wish I knew that for sure. Pray for me. When you pray for the other folks, if you say that, slip your hand up high, right where you said, I'll see it. And then you can put it down. Father, work in our midst. Help us to act in obedience to your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. Would you stand, please? Heads bowed, eyes closed, nobody looking around. The music will play. The Spirit of God has spoken to you. I invite you to find a place at an altar to kneel and talk to the Lord and do business with him. You raise the hand and make business about it. You come on while the music plays and do what God wants you to do. Didn't raise the hand, but you ought to do business with God. You come as well.